Well, let's open our confessions of faith to chapter 3. We finished the study of the Trinity the other week, and Malcolm did provide more copies of that pamphlet, the Bible Tract Society pamphlet, and it is on the back table. So if you'd like to take one or multiple copies of that pamphlet, please do so. We have plenty back there, either to give as a tract to someone or for your own study. Now, this morning, we're going to be studying chapters 3 through 6, not in detail, but I'm going to give an overview of chapters 3 through 6, and then we are going to come back and study more in a more focused way chapter 3, although we're still not going to cover every paragraph. So this morning, I'm going to read the first paragraph of each chapter in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. So let's follow along, please, as I read chapter 3 and paragraph 1 of God's decree. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Chapter 4, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Chapter 6, paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in dishonor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Now, part of the reason that I read each one of those paragraphs in succession like that is because I'm trying to give you a feel and an understanding for the fact that this confession is not just a bunch of random doctrines thrown together and say, well, let's talk about this, let's talk about this, and oh, let's talk about this. But there is a specific order and a specific progression to these doctrines. And that when we study systematic theology, when we study the theologies that are brought out by the scriptures, we need to not only understand what the scriptures teach about that particular doctrine, but we need to understand what the scriptures teach about how that particular doctrine relates to the other doctrines. That is to say that there is a particular order in which we ought to study these doctrines. It matters where you put them. So, for instance, you'll notice in paragraph 1 of chapter 5, it starts off by saying, God, the good creator of all things. Well, that is building on chapter 4. You can't have a theology of providence until you have a theology of creation. And then if you look in paragraph 1 of chapter 6, again, in the first line, it mentions that God created mankind, which again is building on chapter 4. And then it says that at the end of paragraph 1 there, it says, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. In other words, you can't have a doctrine of the fall of mankind. You can't have a doctrine of Adam and Eve sinning in the garden if you don't properly understand God's decree that he counseled before eternity. So chapter 6 and the doctrine of the fall has to follow chapter 3, which is God's decree. So we're going to see some of that as we move through the confession today, but I just wanted to point that out very basically. Now, just to remind you of the outline that I mentioned when we first started this study, chapters 1 through 6 in our confession are the first principles of theology. It's the foundation stone of theology. So we've got the scriptures, the doctrine of God, etc. All of that is the first principles of theology. And then chapters 7 through 20 focus our attention on the covenant of grace. So covenant theology and how God promised the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and then established the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant, in the New Testament. And that's how our confession is outlined. Now, this morning, I just want to mention some of the relationships between the chapters here, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 3 is the doctrine of God's decree, which is his eternal plan for the universe. And you'll notice, right at the very beginning, it says, God hath decreed in himself. Now, that in himself is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the Baptists wrote this in because of the doctrine of the Trinity. They were building on the doctrine of the Trinity, which they had just taught in chapter 2, paragraph 3. So God hath decreed in himself. That means the eternal decree of God is an action that is done by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in paragraph 1 that this decree that God made is according to his divine nature. Again, going back to the Children's Catechism, can God do all things? You know, and sometimes kids ask that question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it and things like that? Well, the Children's Catechism answers the question by saying, God can do all his holy will. And what that question is trying to teach a child is that God always acts according to his nature. And so when God makes a decree, it is according to his nature. So in paragraph 1, it talks about his most wise and holy counsel. It says it's free and unchangeable. Again, going back to his immutability, nobody's forcing him to do this. It says that God is neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. That's talking about the holiness of God. So when God makes his decree, we have to remember these particular attributes and his divine nature. And then, if you'll look in paragraph 6, I didn't read this, but if you'll just look over in paragraph 6, we read that the means to the end are decreed as well. That it says here, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. That means when God decides that he's going to elect someone, and he decides that in time he's going to save them, he also decrees or foreordains the means by which they will become saved. So we live in a world of cause and effect. For every effect, there is a cause. And God, when he decrees the effect, when he decrees the end, he also decrees the cause. He decrees the means by which that will be accomplished, which is very important because we do believe in prayer. We must pray. You must give the gospel to the lost or they won't be saved. You can't be saved without knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So we have to do missions. We have to preach the gospel to all the nations or they won't be saved. God has decreed the means. So that's a very important thing right from the start. Now, this particular decree, then our Baptist forefathers, the authors of this confession, begin to open up the decree in terms of its execution in time and space. So that's why chapter 4 starts with creation. And that's why chapter 5 is then providence, and then chapter 6 is the fall of mankind. So what they're saying is God has decreed how things are going to happen, and then in chapter 4 they start talking about how that decree actually plays out in history. So in chapter 4, it mentions that God created everything in the space of 6 days. Again, it's according to his divine nature. It was to manifest his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And this covers everything. It says he created or made the world and all things therein. So all of the natural world God has created. There's nothing in our world that God has not created. And then in chapter 5, the doctrine of providence, which is God's divine rule and ordering of the world which he has created and his sustaining of the creation. So again, in paragraph 1, you see his divine attributes there, infinite power and wisdom. And then at the end of the paragraph, wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. And God's providence extends to everything. Nothing is in our world but what has been created by God, and there is nothing in our world that takes place without God sustaining it and ordering it for his purpose. And then in chapter 6, it talks about the doctrine of the covenant of works. So when God made mankind, then the obvious question is, well, how does God relate to mankind? And the answer, according to chapter 6 here, is the covenant of works. Now, before we move forward with a closer look at chapter 3, I want to draw some very practical and basic conclusions just based on the order of our confession, just based on the way that the chapters go in order like this and the subjects that are being taught here. Because, again, at every point with our confession of faith, the argument comes out, well, we don't really have to talk about God's decree. I mean, come on. That's eternal. That's in the past. It's not really. Why do we have to explain that in such detail? Why do we have to explain creation and providence in such detail? And in fact, the Anglican articles, the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, don't deal with any of these subjects except to talk briefly about election and predestination. But there's nothing in there on creation, there's nothing in there on providence, and there's nothing in there on God's decree other than election and predestination. And so we have to ask ourselves a question, again, why is this absolutely essential for us to understand these things as individual Christians and as a church? And why do we have to understand them in this particular order? And the first answer is that we need to have these foundational doctrines understood, first of all, because of our education. We need to understand that the Christian life is not simply a matter of conversion. The Bible was written for the purpose of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't only talk about the doctrine of conversion. It talks about all of life, and we saw that this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So, if you want to properly educate yourself or educate your children, you need to have an understanding of the entire world and how the world works. If you don't know that God has created this world, if you don't know that he's the one holding it all together and ordering it for his purposes, you are going to live a very confused life. And you need to understand as a Christian that there's not one calling that is more holy than another calling. I'm not better or more special than you because I'm a pastor, and you're not. If you are a teacher, if you are a street sweeper, it doesn't matter. God has created everything, and he rules over everything. If you are living as a Christian in the sphere where God placed you, you're doing Christian work. You don't have to become a full-time missionary or a full-time youth worker or, you know, whatever other Christian term is out there. You can be a Christian 100% right where you are. But you won't ever understand that if all you think about Christianity is the doctrine of conversion. If that's all you think Christianity touches, then you'll sort of look at these other jobs kind of like, it's not really helping the kingdom of God there. It's not really advancing God's cause in the world. Well, if you're a Christian and you're living in this creation according to his providence, yes, you are advancing God's kingdom. There are different ways of doing this. And some men are called especially to preach and to teach, but that doesn't mean that somehow there's a second class of Christians here. So when we throw these basic core principles out the window, we lose that. And we need to teach our children that. You need to teach your child that they can be a mathematician and honor God, that your daughter can be a scientist and honor God. That is biblical. God created this world. He meant us to study this world, and he rules over it all. So you need to teach your child that whatever subject they're studying, that is God's subject, and they need to master that subject and do their best in that subject because God created it. And he is calling them to rule over that subject and to shine the light of his glory in that subject. That's real Christian education wherever your child happens to go to school. Real Christian education is teaching your child that we live in a world that God created and that he sustains. Once your child grasps that, it doesn't matter what job that they do, as long as they are serving the Lord in that particular vocation. And that's a wonderful thing of freedom for your children, you know, that you teach them that, you know, God gave you these desires, he gave you these talents, and you can do these things that he's put before you. And we lose all that if we lose these doctrines. Now, the second thing that we need these doctrines for is that Christians have to be able to interact with other worldviews. Again, if all we think about Christianity is just it's a matter of conversion, you know, Jesus forgave me, took away my sins. Well, guess what? Most of our world doesn't believe that. So where do you start when you talk? What if they say, oh, that's great about Jesus and all that, but, you know, I just don't believe that. Well, for them, that's a slam of the door. That's the end of the discussion. But for the Christian, that doesn't mean that suddenly you're cut off from their life. You don't suddenly have to say, oh no, they don't believe in Jesus. That means we have nothing to talk about. I can't talk about. You have creation. You have providence. You have all these areas of life that you can talk about. Again, just like in Ecclesiastes. Well, how do you interpret how this happens in our world? What do you think about mankind? What do you think about history? What do you think about the world in which we live? An unbeliever has to answer all those questions. They have to come up with a worldview that makes sense out of what we see. And you can interact with them on that point, but if you don't have a doctrine of creation, and you don't have a doctrine that tells you that God has decreed everything and upholds everything, then you can't interact with unbelievers at that point. You really don't have anything to say to them. So this helps us interact with unbelievers who are lost. And not only that, if we break it down to just a particular example, let's say that somebody becomes a Christian. You know, they hear the pastor say, you have to believe. You got to believe in Jesus and he'll forgive your sins. And they say, okay, great. And then they believe in Jesus and he forgives them of their sins and they're a Christian. And then they say, well, now what am I supposed to do? And you look at them and say, I don't know. I don't really know. I don't have a doctrine of creation. I don't have a doctrine of providence. I don't have a doctrine of God's decree. I don't know how to counsel you. What should you do with your life? I don't know. Well, apparently you got your sins forgiven, and so just, I guess that's all you have to think about. How truncated is that? How narrow is that? That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says we do know what to do with our lives. We can search the scriptures and say, this is what God would have me to do. I can have counsel for the life that I live. So we need to have a holistic view. I want you just to look at chapter 5. Look at how practical these doctrines are. Look in paragraph 5 and 6. What if a Christian comes to you and says, boy, I'm going through a really hard time. What is God doing with me during this trial? Well, look at paragraph 5 of chapter 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Now, how many believers are there in our world today who have no idea that that's the case? And perhaps you've never known that that's the case. But this confession is extremely practical. It's saying, look, when you go through hard times, this is what God is doing with you. And then it says the reason, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. So a person comes to you and they say, my life is falling apart, it's a mess, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, what is going on? And you can say to them, well, I don't know, but sometimes God sends trial into a person's life because of their former sin, because they need to repent. And sometimes it has nothing to do with their former sin, sometimes he just wants them to see how sinful their heart is apart from God's grace, that they would learn to trust the Lord and humble themselves before him. So maybe God is humbling you. You know, maybe you're not trusting the Lord enough. And so, you know, when a person's going through trial, we all tend to pray, Lord, deliver them out of the trial. That's not necessarily bad, but do you ever pray for someone to be humbled in a trial? That might be one of God's purposes for them. Do you ever pray that if you're going through a trial, Lord, show me my sin? I don't know if I've sinned against you. Show me my sin. Lord, forgive me for being too self-dependent. You see, if Christians don't have the doctrine of these basic doctrines, they'll never pray like that. And they'll be confused about their regular life, and they won't know what's going on. But then, if they have these doctrines, they'll be able to say, ah, yes, when I went through that trial, I became more and more watchful, as our confession says, against all future occasions of sin. And if you're an older Christian here today, hasn't that happened to you? Haven't you fallen into sin and seen how wicked your heart is, and then you say to yourself, that's never going to happen again. Now, I'm going to pay close attention so that that doesn't happen again. And that's what we should do. But if you don't have these doctrines and you don't know what's going on, you're never going to improve and mature in your Christian life. You're never going to learn the lesson that God meant you to learn. And the same thing is true there in paragraph 6. Somebody says, well, I just don't understand why this person won't listen to the gospel. You know, this, I give them the gospel, I give it to them clearly, and they won't listen. Well, in paragraph 6, it says, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden. From them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. If you don't have that doctrine in your mind, you're going to be confused about why wicked people are the way that they are. You have to have a doctrine which teaches you how God interacts with unbelievers if they sin against his grace. So these particular doctrines are foundational. They're important. They have to be part of our confession. But lastly, perhaps you have had a discussion with somebody about these doctrines and it's turned into a raging debate. And it's just like, never again. You know, this is just pointless. Why am I talking about providence with this person, or I'm talking about creation with them and they just won't pay attention and listen? And it just turns into this, you know, just, it just is bad. And you just say, I don't want to argue about these things, okay? Well, again, we have to understand the order in which these doctrines are placed. Did you catch that some of these doctrines, you know, the divine decree, that's a very difficult doctrine. The divine providence, that's very difficult. The covenant of works, that is the fall of mankind into sin, that's very difficult. Now, all these doctrines are very difficult because they're all very humbling, and we don't want to listen to them. But did you catch that all of these doctrines came after the doctrine of God? And did you catch that as we read through these doctrines, they constantly referred back to the nature and character of God? See, the problem comes in not when we discuss these doctrines. That's not the problem. The problem comes in when we discuss these doctrines apart from the divine nature of God. And you treat these doctrines as if they're some sort of theoretical concept, and why are you so dumb and you can't understand this, and you get so agitated with somebody, you're on the wrong track. You've divorced the doctrines from the divine nature, the doctrine of God. So let me ask you this question. If you believe in God, as he is defined in chapter 2, can you come to any other conclusion than the doctrines of chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6? There is no other conclusion to come to. If we all agree about chapter 2, then there should be no problem agreeing about chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. If I believe that God is eternal, infinitely wise, infinitely good, all-powerful, of course he rules the world. Of course he's controlling everything. And of course I want him to control everything. But the problem comes in if you have a discussion with somebody about this and you say, hey, God takes care of everything. He rules the world. And the other person says, no, he doesn't. We have free will. We have choice. We have this. And you say, no, you don't. Yes, we do. And you go back and forth and back and forth. The problem is you haven't understood the infinite goodness of God yet. And the all-powerful nature of God, if you understand that he's all good and all-powerful, why wouldn't you want him controlling this world? Would you really want this world in your hands? If you really believe that he is who he says he is? So we need these doctrines, but be careful that you talk about them and use them correctly. Be careful that you talk about them in the right context. Be careful that they are firmly founded on God himself, and that you're not just trying to convert somebody to your position or make somebody, you know, make yourself look smart or something like that. Does that make sense? You see how the order here is absolutely essential, and that the authors of our confession always kept going back. He's divinely good. He's most wise. He's infinitely powerful. They kept going back to the doctrine of God every time they talked about this. Now, any comments or questions about any of this before we move on? That's just the easy stuff. We haven't even started talking about the doctrines. That's just all easy stuff. any comments or questions that y'all have about any of that? All right. Well, then let's do the hard stuff. Let's look at paragraph 1 here in chapter 3, God's decree. And in order to do this, if we can manage this, keep your confession open and turn in your Bibles. We're just going to look at two scripture passages. Lord willing, we'll get to both of them. Two scripture passages where paragraph 1 plays a very important part. So turn to Genesis chapter 19 for the first scripture passage. Genesis chapter 19. I love the Old Testament. You've got to read the Old Testament. And so we're going to go back here to Genesis 19. Now, let me begin reading for you in verse 12. Okay, I'm going to trust that you're familiar generally with the context here. Let's begin reading in verse 12. The angels are speaking. It says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar." And then in verse 26, "But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, let me ask you this question. Did God decree to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven? Was that God's plan? Yes, it was. That's what God intended to do. All right? Now, why was God going to do this? Why does the text say that God was going to do this? Why was God going to judge them with fire from heaven? Okay, because the sin of Sodom, it says in verse 13, "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord." Now, let me ask you this question. God decreed that he was going to destroy this city, but who's responsible for the destruction? Man is responsible, are they not? But God decreed that he was going to do it. But it's man's fault. Man's responsible. So God here is working according to second causes. God decreed that he would destroy the city, but the second cause was that man was responsible because man is sinful. Man is wicked. All right? So let me ask you this. When Lot fled the city, was that a free decision? Did he voluntarily, willingly do that? Did he say, "This is what I want to do and this is what I'm going to do"? He lingered, okay. But when he eventually made it to Zoar, whose legs were the one that carried him there? His, yeah. And we know that because there was somebody who did not freely do it. Who did not freely do it? His wife. And there were two other people that didn't freely do it. The sons-in-law. Even though everybody had the exact same message, Lot went out and said, up, the Lord's going to destroy this place. And the sons-in-law went, that's ridiculous. And of their own free will, they stayed. And the angels told Lot's wife, don't look back. And they told Lot, don't look back. And Lot obeyed and said, I'm not going to look back. And she did. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Of her own free will, she looked back. Her judgment was her own fault. And yet God had decreed that when she looked back, she would be turned into a pillar of salt, but he also decreed the second cause, that it would be her free will that did it. This is just one account from the Old Testament, and we are in the middle of a serious mystery here. But it's exactly what paragraph 1 of chapter 3 is saying. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't force people to do something they don't want to do. He doesn't say, you must do this against your will. It is true that the angels grabbed Lot and pulled him out, but at any time he could have said, no, let go, I'm going back to the city. In fact, he begged them, could I please go here instead? So he had his own ideas. This wasn't against his will. So God didn't take away second causes. He didn't take away the free, voluntary choice of mankind, and yet he decreed everything from beginning to end. That's incredible. That's a mystery. But that's what the Bible teaches us. Now, it's also interesting, if you look in verse 22, the angels say something amazing. They say, escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. God had told the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but what do they say to Lot? You're holding us back. God wants us to destroy, but you're holding us back. Get there already so we can do what the Lord commanded us to do. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is a mystery here. And what I'm trying to point out is that these doctrines that we're discussing here in chapter 3 are not superfluous doctrines. You can't even read a small section of the Old Testament without running smack up against them and saying, well, now how did all this fit together and what's going on with Lot and his wife and God and the angels? And if you don't understand some of these doctrines, you won't even understand the Old Testament history that you read. So these aren't superfluous doctrines. They're not doctrines for Christians that are super brilliant and way up there. They're doctrines for anybody that wants to read the Old Testament and wants to understand the story of Lot and his wife and everybody else. Because that's how God works in the world in which we live. Now I want you to turn to one other passage. Turn to Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. Genesis 19 was an example of all this, but Acts chapter 4 actually teaches it to us. And I'm sorry, did anybody have any questions about Genesis 19? Questions that don't take a long time to answer. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but any questions that you have about Genesis 19 or comments that you have? Because we could have turned to a whole lot of Old Testament texts. There's a whole lot of ones like that. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 4. And again, I think this is familiar to you. Let's begin in verse 24. The apostles, Peter and John, have been persecuted. They come back. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, again, what doctrine did the apostles start with when they began their prayer? They're wrestling with this persecution. Where did they start? Creation. Okay, they started with creation. And they started with not only creation, but the fact that the Lord is sovereign. Creation and providence. If the apostles would not have had these doctrines, they would have been totally lost when it came to this kind of persecution. What is going on? But because they knew these doctrines and they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew exactly what was happening. And they weren't upset by it. Here is a sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth. Now, do you think we're going to be afraid of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders who are telling us what to do? God made the world. Why would we be afraid of them? So, again, I'm trying to point out the fact that these doctrines are not minor. They are major. And they are for everyone. Now, after they deal with the doctrine of creation and providence, what do they say about the men who put Jesus to death? Did these men act according to their own free will? It was their free will. It was. Look at what it says. They plotted. They set themselves. They gathered together. They wanted to put Jesus to death. This was their plan. But then Peter and John say, all of that was your plan too. They did exactly what God planned. Now that is a great mystery that we cannot fully understand. That God decreed exactly what's going to happen. He decreed that they would do that, but they wanted to do it, and they were the ones who did it. That's a great mystery. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So when we talk about God's decree, one of the reasons that people get angry about it is because immediately they say, oh, you're taking away free will. Or, you know, scientists will say, oh, well, that's ridiculous. When I drop a ball, gravity is the force that pulls it to the ground. God's not physically pulling it. Well, I didn't say God was physically pulling it. I believe in gravity as well. That's a second cause. But what upholds gravity? What causes gravity to be in constant effect in our world? God is the one who does that. So we don't believe that men and women are robots when we say that God has decreed everything that will take place. The apostles didn't believe it, and that's not what we ought to believe. We believe that men and women make free decisions. Now, we can't fully explain that, but we're not asked to. That's not our problem. The Bible tells us both, and so we believe both. And what I'm trying to point out with all of this is that we won't even understand Jesus himself if you don't wrestle with these doctrines. People say, well, let's just preach Jesus, okay? Can't we all just agree on Jesus? I mean, why do we have to go into all this deep doctrine? I mean, can't we just preach Jesus? Well, this is preaching Jesus. If you want to preach Jesus, then you have to preach that men freely put him to death and God predetermined it to take place. You got to preach that because that's what the apostles said. So when you say just preach Jesus, the question is, what do you mean? The doctrine of Jesus is not just that he forgives sinners their sin. The doctrine of Jesus is that men freely put him to death, and it was exactly what God the Father predetermined to take place. That's preaching Jesus Christ. So as Christians, if you want to understand Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to wrestle at some level with these doctrines. And some of us may understand them more than others, but that doesn't mean that these doctrines are only for special kinds of people. They're for every believer. Now, any comments or questions that you have about this? I know I hit you with a lot this morning, but any comments or questions that you have about some of these things, about the doctrine of man's free will and God's sovereign decree here and how it plays out? Yeah, and we need to remember that. God is never surprised. God's never back on his heels, even though we are. We're surprised a lot, but the Lord never is. Very good. Yeah, anything else? Yeah, it's a comforting doctrine that we understand that everything, even the fall of man, was ordained by God for his glory and goodness and for the revelation of his greatness. So when we start to take our eyes off the purpose for every event, that it was to glorify God, then that's when we start to get into trouble. Because any given event might not, you know, benefit us in terms of how we would think of benefiting, but it always brings glory to God. Yeah. Anything else this morning? All right. Well, we'll continue, Lord willing, next week, but I do trust that is comforting for you, and that as you read through the scriptures, look for these things. Be on the lookout for these doctrines and wrestle with them as you do.